If you have your Bibles, please turn them to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter number 16. Mark chapter 16. And Teresa, I want to do something a little different. Before we start using the screen, I want to ask you to follow me in the scriptures, Mark 16, if you would. I'm going to read the first 13 verses of Mark 16. And then we'll come back and look at them together. But just want you to use your Bible a little bit more than we do sometimes. And so Mark chapter 16, verse number 1, we'll begin our reading. The word of our Lord says, "And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. They said among themselves, 'Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?' And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, 'Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. And therefore shall ye see him as he said unto you.' And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre. For they trembled and were amazed. Neither said there anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now when Jesus was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And he went and told them, and she went and told them that had been with them as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that, he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the leaven as he sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen." That's reading Mark 16, verses 1 through 14. May God add his blessings to the reading of his word. Now I want to kind of walk you back through those verses and then share something with you for a few moments on some of the doctrinal importance of the text. But the first thing, the word opens up and I see women walking. Look at verse 16, 1 and 2 again. "And when the Sabbath was past," here's those three dear women again, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. They're bringing spices to come and anoint him. Now remember, these women were at the cross. They had the courage to be close to him in his death. But because the Sabbath has quickly come on, you remember I told you they took him off the cross at around 3 and Friday would end at 6:01 in the Sabbath, so they couldn't do anything there, so the whole thing was pretty rushed. So they couldn't give him what they believed was a proper burial. They didn't realize, as I mentioned to you last Sunday, that God had all that worked out. He had worked through Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. They go to Pilate and crave the body of Jesus, and he grants them that permission. And together they take somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds of precious ointment and lavish it upon the body of Jesus to anoint him. They wrap him in fine linen, that is a fabric that was only possessed by those who had money, people of affluence. And so he gets a king's burial, As I mentioned to you last week, I won't re-preach all of that, but all of these things are taking place to fulfill all the scriptures. These three women, probably unaware that he has been properly interred, anointed. They did this because today we embalm them. But you remember when they were at the tomb of Lazarus and Mary of Bethany was concerned about the stench that would come from exposing Lazarus, moving the stone or having Lazarus out of the grave? Said, Lord, he's dead and he's been dead 4 days and he'll stink. There's nothing, I'm told, I've never smelled a decomposing corpse. But people that work in law enforcement tell us that when you smell this one time, you will never, ever forget it. I have smelled a dead animal, and you know that there's something died. You know, this is bad. And so the stench is horrible. So their love for him, they don't want his body to be exposed like that. They want to anoint him and fragrance him and show him love. And so I thought about these women the night before. Sabbath has come. And they are thinking, you know, he was put in the grave so quickly. And I don't imagine that they had time to anoint him, which they did. But they gathered up the spices and ointments that they had because they wanted to show that they loved him. They wanted to show that the body of Jesus that had brought them the message of grace and the gospel, they loved him. And you remember when Mary of Bethany took the alabaster box and poured it on him and the disciples protested, said, this is a waste. It was not a waste because she said, I had been keeping this for his burial. She had every intention of using this at the burial of Jesus. She understood he was going to die. She understood more than the disciples did at that time. And so now the women want to come and do as Mary did. They want to anoint him. They are showing love. Their love lasted in the darkest times. That's what real love does. I mean, through the horror of the cross and the night that had passed, and now morning had come, and they are loving him. And they desire to lavish on his innocent body the ointments, the spices that they bring. These women walking to the tomb. Now, the second thing I noticed about them is they're worrying. They are obviously women of faith, but they are not without some worry, a difficulty, a hurdle that they're not sure how they're going to accomplish that they feel that they should do. Verse 3 and 5 tell us about that. They said among themselves, who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulcher? Now, as I've told you throughout Mark, he doesn't include all the details that others do. Matthew and Luke and John all record things that Mark did not record. His style was to move quickly and often touch on things briefly. But we know from the other narratives that the stone was very, very large. And it was rolled to close the door of the sepulcher. There's no entrance there. One has suggested that this stone probably weighed more than a ton, more than 2,000 pounds. As I mentioned last week, it was the type that you put it in a rut and they roll it over the door of the grave. And this was, like I said, a king's burial. Well, they knew that they didn't have the strength to push that door away from the sepulcher, and so they're wondering and they're worrying about that. Their love has constrained them to go and do what they believe should be done. But now they begin to worry about the difficulty of the great stone. You know, here's the thing about when God leads you to do something, he'll handle the stone. No matter how great it is, how large it is, how distracting it is, what a hurdle it is when God directs you to do something. He'll take care of the stones. If there is a stone at the door that God wants you to walk through, it'll be His job to move the stone. And that's exactly what happened. And what's interesting about the stone was actually not just pushed away so Jesus could kind of navigate his way out. But the Bible teaches in another place that the stone was set off somewhere away from the grave. It had been hoisted up and set in a place that was nowhere near the door. Now, this is one of the infallible proofs of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This grave had been sealed with a Roman seal. It was guarded with Roman guards. And they didn't ask about that. They just wondered about that stone. And God took the stone, moved it away, or the angel perhaps did. But the women worrying about that they could not control, and worrying about things that certainly God could handle. Now, the third thing that I noticed about these women, they're walking in love. They have this worry, but they're determined. But when they get there, they are smitten with great wonder, great amazement. Verses 4 and 5. When they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. They enter into the sepulcher, and they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. Now, can you imagine? As I said, this type of a grave was a large grave. Sometimes entire families would be buried there together. They're able to walk in it. As I mentioned, when I had the opportunity to go to Israel and go to what is called the Garden Tomb. I don't know for sure that that's the actual tomb, but it's certainly a good picture of what it looked like. But you can go in. Several people can walk in and move around and get about inside there. And say they go, and there's a young man sitting there, and he's clothed with a white garment. Now, critics say that there is a contradiction in Scripture, because some of the gospel narratives tell us that there are actually two men sitting there. And Mark only says that there is a young man sitting there. He doesn't mention two. He only mentions one. Well, if there's one man sitting there, it doesn't mean that there wasn't another. And if there were two men sitting there, there had to be one. One plus one is two. And so Mark only mentions the one for reasons we don't know, but he's there. And this absolutely frightens the women. Who is this man? They don't know who he is. He's got this long white garment sitting there at near the grave, or inside the grave. Now notice verses 6 through 8 once again. He says unto them, the first thing he does is calm their fears. He saith unto them, be not affrighted. Don't be terrified. He said, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. I know why you're here, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. Now in this verse, that's the gospel. He was crucified, he is risen, and he was buried right here. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. Now, Paul tells Timothy, he said, great is the mystery, or without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The word godliness there actually could be translated gospel scheme. In other words, the gospel scheme, the plan of God in the gospel, was to begin there at his birth, all the way through his ministry, his death, burial, and his resurrection. He said, without controversy, great is the mystery of the gospel scheme. For he says, God was manifest in the flesh. And he was there on Christmas morning, as we call it. He was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was believed on in the nations. He was received up into glory. That's Christ, and that's the gospel. So all about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, that's the gospel. And he tells them this, go your way and tell his disciples, and I love this, and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. And this is where Jesus did most of his earthly ministry. He says, now, Mary, I want you to go and tell the disciples that I'm alive. Make sure you tell Peter and tell him I'll meet him in Galilee. I will go before you. What's interesting about Jesus here is he's not following us. We're following him. I'll be in Galilee. You tell the disciples and be sure to tell Peter that I'll see him there as he said unto you. The verse continues, and they went out quickly, this is the women, and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. These women at the grave, they are there walking and worrying, and then they're in wonder, but now they've got to go find the men and tell the men what they've seen. They're instructed to go and say to those men, the disciples, Jesus is alive and he's going to Galilee and he wants to meet you there. Peter, he specifically asked for you to be there. Now, can you imagine, this is the first evangel, this is the first person that are people that carry the gospel message. These women. You know, the Jewish male did not believe that women had any credibility in court. So women were not called in courts to testify. But now it's Jesus that allows these women to be the first who testify of his resurrection. Well, these men respond much like Jewish men do. Verse 11 through 12, they didn't believe them. When Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven devils. Then she went and told them that had been with him. What were they doing? While the women were walking and smitten with wonder and running to find the men and put their faith and their courage and all of this on the line just to put those spices on Jesus, what were the men doing? When she found them, they were in mourning and they were weeping. These disciples were cowering in fear. They were afraid to be numbered with the Nazarene. They knew what had happened to him on the cross, and they certainly did not at this point want to be identified with him, and they completely reject the message of the resurrection as told by these women. That's fascinating to me, because you would think that Jesus had said numerous times, you destroy this body and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up again. He had promised to raise up his body. He said that he would. And so you would think that would be on their mind, that it would not be so hard to believe. But the gospel has to be believed, but is a product of divine enlightenment. It's something that we don't gather just from historical facts. It is the Holy Spirit that communicates it to us. And at this point, they are mourning and weeping and rejecting the message of the women. Now, the resurrection of Jesus is important. It is I can't possibly overstate how important it is. Paul said, if Christ is not risen, then we're not going to be raised up either. He said, if Christ is not risen, then our faith is vain, and we are in our sins. And the impending judgment of God is hanging over every single one of us if Jesus did not get out of the grave. When Troy called me this morning or texted me this morning and said, please pray for Chase. Suppose I'd said to him, Chase, I would love to do that, but haven't you heard that in AD 33, they killed Jesus? There's no one to pray to. I can't help you. I wish you well, and I hope it comes out all right, but who? Pray to who, Chase? Of course I didn't say that. I remember when Kyler was born, I think the day before Easter, and then later rushed to the hospital because he had an artery that was restricting blood to his heart, as I remember. And we watched, visibly watched, as his body began to turn blue. And the nurse closes the curtain and she hustles us away. And I said to her, please tell me that's my grandson there. Can you tell me what's going on? She said, sir, I don't have time to talk about it, but if I don't get him to Children's Hospital, he's going to die. And Jana was still in the room, as young mothers are. And they took Kyler and loaded him up in the ambulance. And I remember walking into her hospital room. And she said, Daddy, pray. Pray. Did you hear what's happened to Kyler? Pray. Suppose I said to her, honey, I can't. Jesus is dead. They crucified him. We don't have anyone to pray to. That's what Paul said the condition of our lives would be if Jesus hadn't risen. Our faith would just be empty and a waste of time, and we'd be in our sins, and all of us waiting for the judgment of God. So when we sing about the resurrection of Jesus, we have much to thank God for and much to praise Him for, because you and I, we praise Him from resurrection ground. We serve a risen Savior who is alive and who is able, the Bible said, to succor us who are being tempted in any hour by anything. That word succor is a word that is sometimes used to describe the paramedics that come to us in an ambulance, in an emergency. When you have ever had a loved one where you needed to call the paramedics, you dialed 911, the emergency number. They came to your side, and they were there to minister and to help in an emergency, in a crisis. The Bible said Jesus is able to come when called for. He is able to assist and nurture and help and strengthen us in the hours that are difficult in our lives, because He lives. But at this point, the disciples are in unbelief. What I'd like to do at this point is take just two or three thoughts. I can't cover it all this morning, most likely. But the resurrection of Christ has great biblical significance, doctrinal significance. As I mentioned, if He hasn't risen, then we are still in our sins and we are all waiting for divine judgment. We're certainly not waiting for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of Christ. We are waiting for judgment. But because He's risen, I hate it when it does that. You mean everybody was asleep? Sometimes it's better just not speak, isn't it, brother? I'm cheating. I'm trying to get some water. The resurrection. You know, the thing about it, it does at least three things for us, okay? Number one, the resurrection of Christ involves a vindication. It vindicates the innocence of Jesus Christ. Look at what the word says in Acts 2 and 23 through 24. Now, by this time, Peter has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And he's very much a believer. And he stands there without fear and with great courage. And he tells these people that cried for his crucifixion that God had planned this from eternity past. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. God hath raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now, first of all, when we say he's risen, actually, it's better said that he has been raised, because Jesus did not raise himself up. Have you ever stopped to think about it? There are lots of eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, but there are no witnesses to the resurrection itself. No one saw how this happened. He's lying in the tomb. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, Jesus is lying 3 days, three nights in the earth. And at some point, when the time has expired to fulfill Scripture, God raises up the body of Jesus and puts that spirit inside of him, and he gets up. God does this. God hath raised him up. The Hebrew writer said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep." God raised him up. Why? We said, "Well, Frank, of course we know why he raised him up, so he could be the Savior of all who believe." Well, true. But there's something else that's happening here. He's vindicating the innocence of his son. Death is a penalty for sin. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so we could be made the righteousness of God in him. But Jesus only died because he laid his life down for us. He wasn't guilty of sin. And so God raised him up because it would not be possible for Jesus to remain under the penalty of sin, since Jesus had never committed any sin. It was not possible that death should hold him. I mean, when God raised him up and he says, "Okay, that's enough. That's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. There's no guile in his mouth. There's no sin in his life, his heart or his mind." And to allow him to lie there like a sinner lies, that would be wrong. So to raise him up is to vindicate the innocence of our Lord. Think about that. That's why he got the rich man's burial also. Remember I said that to you last week, and Isaiah prophesied that he would make his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death because he had not sinned? You're not going to throw him out there in the garbage heap with all those criminals and people that had lived lives of sin and wickedness. So God orchestrating that his burial would be there with the rich in his death. Give him the burial of the king because he's innocent. And for heaven's sake, don't leave him in the grave because he has done nothing wrong to have to go there. He went there because he's the sacrifice for our sins. That's amazing. So the resurrection involves vindicating the innocence of our Lord. It was not possible that death should hold him. Thank God. Now, the second thing the resurrection does, it involves validating the message of our Lord. In Mark chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus told them, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed. Now, they watched all that happen. They watched him being rejected by the elders. They saw that trial, so-called. And the scribes, all those members of the Sanhedrin that were determined to kill him. And they did. And be killed. But he also said, he taught that after 3 days he would rise again. That was his message. But it wasn't believed. Not at that point. And so Jesus is raised up by the Father. And there's lots of evidence that he was raised. Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 said that there was many infallible proofs. The former treatise, that's the book of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day which he was taken up. In other words, he says, when I wrote the book of Luke, it was a book that was written, of course, inspired by God, but God used Luke to pen the message. It talks about the messages of Christ and the things that he taught from the day that he was born until he was taken up, and that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. Now watch this. To whom also the apostles, he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. There were many proofs that could not be discredited. They were infallible. You could not refute them. You could deny them, but you could not prove them wrong. And there were many of them. And from time to time, I mentioned those to you. There's the proof of the stone. There's the proof of, what about the grave clothes? When they walked into the grave, Mark doesn't mention this, but when they walked in, you know, the angel said, come see the place where he laid. This is where he was buried. I believe it's John that tells us that they saw the linen cloth that Joseph and Nicodemus had wrapped him in. But the cloth was there lying in state, but there's no body inside of them. And the napkin that they wrapped his head with was lying separate from the body. Did you ever see the movie The Great Escape that is tells the true story of how those men escaped from Alcatraz years ago? You know, Alcatraz, they call it the rock, and they believe it was impenetrable and that no one could ever escape from it. But it's a true story that at least three men did escape from Alcatraz many years ago. And what they did to fool the guards, they took blankets and pillows and different things, and they fashioned it in such where it looked like a body that was lying there. And then at the head, they had gathered some hair from the barber shops, and they had been saving all this up, and they had put the hair there on the top of the pillow where it looked like that they were asleep. And when the guard shines the light into the cell, he sees the what appears to be the body. He sees, you know, the head looks like the hair, and he's just moving down through the cell block there, and he doesn't see any reason to believe that a person's not in there. That reminds me a little bit about the way those grave clothes must have been lying. He says, come on in here and see the place where they laid him. And they look at the linen cloth. And one of the disciples, when he sees it, he saw that and he believed right then. It was such compelling evidence. Because there's no sign of a struggle. He had slipped out of the grave clothes. The napkin's lying there, neatly folded, all by itself. Nobody came through there and beat up those Roman guards and broke that seal and unwrapped Jesus and then wrapped him back up and laid him there and set the, and all in the space of a very short amount of time, and then stole the body and hauled it off somewhere else. Because the stolen body theory was the prominent theory. Mary actually bought that herself for a little while. You remember when Jesus asked her in the garden, again, Mark doesn't mention it, but Jesus asked her, she comes to the grave and she's weeping, and Jesus said to her, woman, why weepest thou? She said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they've laid him. And her back is turned to Jesus, and she's sobbing. And then Jesus says to her, Mary. And you know, the shepherd, the great shepherd said, when the sheep hear his voice, they know who that is. Mary, she turns and says, Rabboni. And she realizes, it's him, he's alive. And she falls down. He said, touch me not yet, I haven't ascended yet to the Father. Go and tell the others what you've seen. And so the resurrection of Christ has many infallible proofs. There were lots of eyewitnesses to his resurrection. You see, the disciples, they're just hearing it from the women, and they said, that's hearsay. It's impossible. I can't believe that. I saw what they did to his body. It didn't happen. But then Paul writing says that there were lots of appearances. The verse continues, said, He saw them for 40 days. If you go back, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Mark tells us that he's walking down the road and he took on another form. In other words, he didn't look like the Jesus that they'd already seen, but he's walking with the two men on the Emmaus Road. And the Bible said that he is walking and talking and he's expounding unto them all things that were spoken by the law and the prophets and in the Psalms. And they're just taking this in. And then at some point when they get to their destination and Jesus, or they're breaking bread or prayer, they recognize through the prayer of Jesus, that's the Lord. And then they said later, oh, how our hearts did burn within us when we walked and talked with him, by the way. And so there's two men on the Emmaus Road that had this interaction with him. There's Mary Magdalene at the tomb that had that interaction with him. And then there is Cephas. He saw them, Paul said. He said there was 500 brethren that saw him all at one time. He appeared at some point to a group of 500. One of the theories was that the people that testified to the resurrection of Jesus were merely hallucinating. That because of the pain and the fear and the hurt that they were feeling, they claimed to see something that they really didn't see. Psychologists tell us sometimes that things can happen like that. Sometimes people believe that they saw a loved one that had passed or something that is some sort of phenomenon. And so they were determined that this was most likely a hallucination by these witnesses. But when they had 500 people all at the same time seeing the same Christ, 500 people don't all hallucinate at once. It's an infallible proof that he has risen from the grave. Then he said he appeared unto the 11. One Sunday evening, Jesus, the disciples are there in fear and the door is shut. And Jesus walks into the room without opening the door. And he breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Can you imagine that service? How that must have felt? And they recognized him there. He sits down and he eats fish and bread with them and he talks to them. But there's one person missing. One of the disciples is missing. Thomas. Now, Thomas missed the greatest Sunday service it's ever been, I suppose. And so when Thomas gets there and they're all excited and they're all amazed, Thomas, you're not going to believe who just came in. Came in from where? I don't see anybody. Nobody has the key to the door but us. And he didn't need a key. He just came in. How'd he come in? He just walked right through that wall. What are you talking about? Thomas, Jesus is alive. You don't mean it. He is. Look, you see there? That's what's left of the fish and bread he was eating. Thomas. You know, when you miss church, it just does something to your attitude. People will tell you, what a great service we had. You don't want to hear it. Or you might get the martyr syndrome, said, yeah, probably was good because I wasn't there. Well, perhaps it was. I'm kidding. But people, you know, you come out of church excited and then you didn't get to go, or for whatever reason you didn't go. And you get all grumpy. That's what Thomas reminds me of. You know, we go around telling people all the time, boy, we missed you at church. Wish you'd come back. We missed you. Please, please come to our church. We need you. Please, please, please. You know, we ought to be out there saying, man, you ought to be at church. You are missing it. We are learning the gospel of Mark. We are learning about Christ. We are enjoying the Lord. You are missing it. And so they said to Thomas, Thomas, you missed it. And Thomas is aggravated, frustrated. He's in unbelief. And he says, I don't believe it. And I won't believe it until I take my fingers and put them in his hands and in his side. I won't believe it. Well, guess what happened next Sunday? They're all in there again. This time Thomas is there. You see, if something don't happen today, maybe it'll happen next Sunday or the next Sunday. The next Sunday, they're all in that room, and here comes Jesus right back to that wall. Oh, you got to love our Lord. Amen. You know, if he'd have been like most Baptist preachers and said, "All right, Thomas, bless God, get up. I heard what you said. You sorry, good for nothing thing." He said, "Thomas, come here." Thomas gets up, moves slowly towards him. "Reach hither your finger." And you can almost see the trembling finger of Thomas. And Jesus pulls back his garment and said, "Place it right here in my side." And he places it there. "Behold," he said, "my hands and my feet." You know what Thomas said? "My Lord and my God." He showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. And these same people that were afraid to move, they could only weep, sob, mourn, and cry in private and in fear. Now he's breathed on them. And he says to them, "You go and you get into this room and you wait until you hear from me again." And then the day of Pentecost was fully come. Jesus came through the power of the Holy Spirit and anointed every single one of them, and they began to preach with power and passion. And these same men who were at one time afraid to come out of the room are now standing on the street corner saying, "This person that you wanted to crucify, you took wicked hands and you killed him, and you didn't want him. He is alive." And they knew that this could mean their own life. The resurrection validates the message of Christ. It vindicates the innocence of Christ. And then finally, the resurrection includes our justification. Do you know why Jesus was raised from the dead as it relates to you and I? You say, "Well, you've already said he was raised up because he was innocent." That's true. But I mean, as it relates to you and I. Chapter 4 of Romans in verse 25 tells us he was delivered for our offenses. That's the cross. But he was raised for our justification. You see, when God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead, he is accepting the ransom that was paid for our sins. We committed a terrible crime against God in that we were sinners. You remember when Mary leaped toward him, he said, "Don't touch me, I haven't yet ascended to my Father." But Jesus at some point does go to his Father. And he is highly exalted above every king and every power and every principality. And he is seated now at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, you know what that word "seated" means? It means he's in session. When someone has been seated in office, they're in session. And in session, they have power to execute and orchestrate and organize. And the Bible said in God, in session, God the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. He said to his Son while he's in session, he says, "All power in heaven and earth, I'm giving it to you. You've got the keys to death, to hell, and to grave. You're seated at the power side of God." In doing that, God is accepting the ransom for our sins. And Jesus now is able to justify all who believe. What is justification? Justification is the act of God where he declares righteous a sinner who believes on Jesus. It is the act of God, not an attribute of God. It is the act of God where he declares righteous the sinner who believes on Jesus. How can he be just in justifying us? Because he paid the ransom. And so he's raised up to represent us eternally. eternally before the Father and declare that we have been justified. Warren Wiersbe gives a wonderful illustration. I'll close with this. He said a man purchased a Rolls Royce. You know, Gerald Wallace was at the gas station a few months back, and he had his Rolls Royce there. I'd never seen one. I've always liked cars, you know. I just look at them. I mean, even when I was a little boy, I'd ride down the road. What kind of car is that? What kind of car? And I like cars. I don't know why I'm so terrible with them. Because I like them. But I walked up to Gerald, and I said to Gerald, "Gerald, that's a Rolls." He said, "Yeah." I said, "I won't touch it, but do you care if I look at it?" And he said, "Yeah, you can look at it." And I told him how it was. He knew my son and daughter. He remembered me from back when he was in high school. And if you don't know who Gerald is, he played for the NBA and was did a great job. He was a great basketball player. He's retired now from the NBA. And he did well. But anyway, this is this beautiful car. I said, "My gosh, that thing is so beautiful." I said, "Gerald," he was telling me about other cars that he's collected over time. He said, you can open the door." And I opened it up, looked at it. I mean, it was just so beautiful. It was striking. Well, they tell me that when you own a Rolls Royce, that if it should break down, one man had problems with his car. And so he finally calls the manufacturer of the Rolls, and this is a true story according to Wiersbe, and tells him, "Listen, something's wrong with my car." "What do you have?" And he says, "Well, it's a Rolls Royce." "What year?" And they give him the numbers and all this kind of stuff, and he verifies it. So he says, "We'll take care of it." They fly a mechanic over to the United States, and they look at the car, and they determine that they're going to have to take the car to, where's that made at? In England, or I don't remember. Overseas. Nobody knows where the Rolls is made? England. And so, again, Wiersbe says, they said, "We're going to have to take it in." Well, they don't work on the Rolls in our country, I guess, at least not at that time. And so they put it on a boat, shipped it to England. And they took the car, and they found out what was wrong with the car, and got involved in it and fixed the car, put it back on a boat, and sent it back to the businessman here in America. Well, man, he's kind of nervous about the bill for all of this. And so he's waiting and waiting. He says, "You know, I really need to settle up with these people. I don't know how much money I've got until I find out how much that cost." And so finally he contacts the people there that are in charge, and he says, "Listen, you guys came and picked up my car, and you shipped it to England, and you fixed it. It's running great, and I've got it back. But I know I need to settle with you." And Wiersbe says this in his book on the keywords of the Christian life. They came back and they said, "Sir, we have no record of anything ever going wrong with a Rolls Royce." That's what it means to be justified. When I am baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and washed in His blood, and God raised up Jesus, the Bible said He also raised me up and set me in the heavenly places with Him. And Satan comes knocking sometimes and says, "Yeah, but look what Frank," they said, "I beg your pardon, I have no record of anything going wrong with a blood-washed child of God." In terms of our standing, okay? In terms of our salvation. Now, things go wrong with us. There's a difference. I don't have time to get into it. There's a difference between our standing and our state. Our standing has where we are in terms of our salvation. Our state has to do with our fellowship. And certainly that can be broken. But we're saved to the uttermost, according to the Bible. We're saved for eternity. And this happened when God raised up Jesus. He raised him up for our justification. It's better than being pardoned. You see, when someone pardons you, the president may decide to pardon someone, but there's a record of their transgression. But if a judge declares that you are justified, they tear up the record. And oh, in the presence of God, because of the righteousness of Christ and another doctrine called imputation, where God took all my sins and put them on Jesus and now takes his righteousness and puts them on me, he's torn up the record in terms of my salvation. Well, I've got to stop here, but next week I've got to tell you what it does to our glorification. The risen Christ got a new body, and according to the Bible, because he got one, we're going to get one too. We'll look at it next week. Would you bow as we ask the Lord to receive the fruit of our lips as an offering of praise and thanksgiving to him? Do you know the Lord personally? If you don't know him, you can know him. Oh, he desires to save. God is long-suffering toward us. He has no desire that you perish, but that you come to eternal life. If you've never come to trust Christ, perhaps the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart now. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth and believe in thine heart that God has raised him up from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Do you serve a risen Savior? Do you know him? And if you do know him, remember, he's with us always, even to the end of the world. There's no stone so great that God can't move. Father, thank you for sending your Son into a world just like this one, a world filled with chaos and hardness and cruelty. And like a lamb led to the slaughter, you gave your life for us. Jesus, thank you for satisfying the just demands of your Father. And Father, thank you for the covenant that you have made with your Son, that whosoever believes in him would have eternal life and would never perish. In this moment, Lord, now I pray that you teach our hearts to sing your praise. And if there's someone here that does not know you, may this be the morning they come to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand as we sing?